We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
This week we begin a mini-series I've entitled, Merry Christmas, Love the Old Testament. Now, many of you will be familiar with the topics and the aspects of the Christmas story that we discussed, but I don't know that many of you will be familiar with the details that were found in the Old Testament about it. You know, many of the stories that we've heard about growing up involve some sort of topic of the Christmas story that is rooted in the Old Testament. And so over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and find the passages where we find those aspects. And I really have three goals. Three goals for this mini-series. Number one is to tie in the Old Testament with the New Testament. I don't know about you, but I can settle into a rut where all I do is look at the New Testament books. Only Matthew through Revelation. I can wrap my mind around a God who came in a manger and is forgiving and is merciful, and I can understand instruction to the church. But go back to circumcision and sacrificing cattle and all of that kind of thing, that's hard. And so oftentimes what we do is we end up putting the Old Testament on the back burner at the expense of understanding the foundation that it lays. So I want us to understand, how does the Old Testament tie into the New Testament? Here's the second purpose that I have for this series. And that is for us to be able to better understand how to study prophecy. I don't know about you, but the experience in my life has been either people avoid prophecy or they over-exaggerate it. And so I want to give you tools by looking at these three passages to help us that whenever we come to a passage, we can see, oh, this is a prophecy, that we will better know how to understand it. And then third, I want us to go into Friday, December 25th with a refreshed and a renewed appreciation for who it is and what it is we celebrate. If we can accomplish those three goals, we will have accomplished much. So to that end, let me ask you to grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And what we'll do with each one of these 3 weeks is we'll study the New Testament passage, read it very quickly, and then go to the Old Testament passage. So Matthew chapter 1, it's the account of Jesus from the perspective of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, please just look under the seats around you. You can arrive at our Matthew chapter 1 passage on page 807. 807, let me go ahead and read to you the account, and then we'll get started. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18 says, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and most of your Bibles will have this indented. That typically means in the New Testament, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Here's what it says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, many of you are familiar with the fact that Jesus is said to be born of a virgin, and many of you who know that would know that the virgin that that's referring to is the Virgin Mary. Some of you would know that prophecy actually had its foundations in the Old Testament, but I wonder how many of you know the details surrounding the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. See, what I want us to do this morning is essentially dive into this Isaiah 7 passage. And as we're swimming around, as we're scuba-ing in this passage, I want us to see a tragic story of faithlessness. Faithlessness. That's what we're going to read. It's going to be the story of a faithless king. And then as we begin to bubble to the surface and go out to our daily lives and whatever you have planned this afternoon and this week and move forward toward next Sunday, I hope that your takeaway is a gift from the Old Testament. A gift that in the examination of a faithless king, we can actually grow in our faith. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. If you grabbed one of those Bibles under the seats around you, this one can be found on page 571. 571 will get you to Isaiah chapter 7, and this is a prophecy from the Old Testament. And so many times we think the Old Testament wasn't written for us today. It was written so many thousands of years ago. And yet I want you in this passage to ask four questions of yourself. four questions of yourself that I believe if you answer them biblically, you will grow in your faith. The first question is this: are you rocked by circumstances? Are you rocked? Are you affected? Are you impacted by circumstances? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Clearly, that last phrase indicates that Ahaz and his people were affected, they were rocked by their circumstances. And it's easy for us in the 21st century to read that and say, okay, I get there's some emotion going on, but we've got to transport ourselves back into 700 BC to be able to understand why they were so affected. The book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. He was a prophet to the southern kings of Judah. When the kingdom of Israel split, two tribes remained loyal to Jerusalem and to David. That was the southern kingdom. 10 of them removed themselves from Judah and went to the north. That's referred to as Israel, or here at Ephraim. They had their own king system, their own capital. And so Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdoms of Judah. Notice that three men's names are given in the verse 1. One is Uzziah. Uzziah. He's the grandpappy of Ahaz. Now, if you study the kings of Judah, you know that some of them were righteous, some of them were wicked. Guess which one God blessed? Guess which one he judged? Uzziah was one of those rare kings who was righteous. You can write down 2 Chronicles 26. You can read this at your own leisure. This was a very wise, a very powerful man. He was a genius. In fact, one of the verses says that he actually devised machines that were unlike any other machines of his day. He was a very, very smart man, and God blessed him because he was righteous until verse 16. It said, "But when he became strong, he was prideful." How many times has that happened in our lives? If God would just bless me with the lottery, I would be righteous. But how many stories do we read where people were given power, people were given wealth, and they just spiral? That's what happened to Uzziah. Now, his son, Jotham, you can see that in the text. What you can't see in the text is what we read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and that was that he was a passive leader. He had no interest in continuing the spiritual reforms of his father, and he just basically let things go, and that's what happens today, too. So many parents not even investing in the spiritual realities that are going on around us. So many people unimpacted by the spiritual realities that are going on around us. And that was Jotham. And then you get to a man named Ahaz. He's the grandson of Uzziah. And by this time, the apple has fallen way away from the tree. In fact, you can write down 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3 says that this man burned his sons as sacrifices to pagan gods. This is not a good man. This is the man that Isaiah is going to give the prophecy to. Now, what caused Ahaz to shake in his boots, as it were? I guess it would be his sandals. What caused him to shake? Well, two kings forming a league against him. One is the king of Syria, one is the king of Ephraim, the northern tribes. Now, see, back in the ancient world, what would happen is that kings would start to get powerful, and they would need to sustain their power and sustain their kingdom, and so they would go out and they would conquer nations. Now, you could either be conquered or you could pay taxes. Now, when I talk about taxes, these were taxes way beyond what the IRS charges us. These were ridiculous taxes, and some kings would do that. Others would not. And if you didn't, you would be conquered. Now, what was happening at this time is that Assyria had risen up to the powerful kingdom of the day, and the Assyrian king was taking taxes from people or conquering. Syria had decided to pay taxes, but they were getting tired of it. That's Rezin. Historians tell us that Rezin, by this time, was tired of paying taxes. They were ridiculous taxes, and so he decided to form a league, not a baseball or soccer league, but a league of kings that would be against Assyria. He grabbed a man named Pekah. Pekah was the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Now, Pekah was a very violent man. He was a very political man. In fact, so much so, he was so passionate against Assyria that if you were not against Assyria, then you were an enemy of Pekah. So imagine, if you will, when Ahaz has decided to pay tribute to Assyria, what Pekah and that league thought of Ahaz. Did not like them. And so they decided, we're going to get our armies together. We're going to attack Jerusalem. Again, remember, only two tribes. Attack Jerusalem. We're going to set up shop here. We're going to use their resources. This is going to work out. And so Ahaz and his people are tremendously impacted by this prospect. It reminds me that God designs every circumstance of our lives to impact us. When I was growing up, my family moved to Fort Myers for a year. My dad was managing in the minor leagues. I remember one day in particular, we were having batting practice, my brother and I and my dad. We're all out in the field, and if you've lived in Florida, you know what happens in the afternoon. Typically, the skies go dark, and there's the rain, and you just kind of get into the dugout or undercover, and then it passes, and then you move on. Not this one. What we learned later is that this was actually a tropical storm. So we went into the dugout, and we're sitting at the top of the seats, and all of a sudden the water starts filling up. So much rain was dumped on us in so little time that the whole dugout was starting to fill up. We felt like we were in Noah's Ark. Trash cans were floating by. And I remember very specifically looking out beyond the left field wall, and you could barely see the outlines of the trees. And you know what was happening to those palm trees? They were swaying like sticks. Now, what's interesting about this is we had played by those palm trees so many times. And I'm telling you, you could put all your weight into them and nothing would happen. You couldn't move those things. But the wind and the effect of the storm was impacting them. So that's a lame illustration, but the point is this. Is that God expects the circumstances in our lives to impact us. To impact us. Whether small or great, God expects them to impact us. And here's what he expects them to do. I encourage you to write this down. He expects the circumstances of your life to make you look up. That's it. That is his intended purpose. Whether it's a tragedy, whether it's a massive storm, or whether it's something simple as driving out today and being in traffic. No matter what the circumstance of your life is, God has designed it to impact you and to cause you to look up. Now here, this point is significant. This potentially could cause the death of Ahaz into his kingdom. And so we understand that this is a tropical storm or a hurricane, to borrow that metaphor. But God's intended purpose is to cause him to look up. See, so oftentimes when we experience circumstances in our lives, especially the big storms, we have a tendency to respond in fear, in anxiety, and in worry, and in problem solving, and most of those are sinful. Some of them are good. But first and foremost, the circumstances of your life are designed to cause you to look up. Write down Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you may be familiar with this passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In some of your ways, acknowledge him. Is that what it says? In all your ways, acknowledge him. In the mundane and in the complex and everything in between, in all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your paths straight. God intends every circumstance of your life to cause you to look up. So my question to you is, whatever you're experiencing, including this message, is it causing you to look up? Are you taking advantage of it? Number two, second question to ask yourself, are you renewed by sovereignty? Are you renewed by sovereignty? Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. Now underline that phrase, go out to meet Ahaz. This is a poignant phrase. It's a phrase that very easily we could overlook. If you've studied Old Testament history, if you've studied the kings of Judah and Israel, when things were going well, when the spiritual climate was going well, when something bad happened, the king would immediately seek out the prophet. Because he understood the solution was not about kings, it was not about military, it was not about strategy. The solution was, what does God have to say about us and to us? Not what happens here, is it? It says in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. The prophet had to search for the king. Friend, I pray that whenever you're going through difficult times, that your knee-jerk reaction is to look up. To seek out the Lord. And I confess it's not always my situation, not always my knee-jerk reaction, but something I strive for. Look at the message that God gives to Isaiah to give to Ahaz. Verse 4, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint. You ever love one of those messages that a parent or somebody gives to you that you're like, yeah, thanks for that, Captain Obvious. But you don't know the details of what's going on. You don't have all of the information here. How dare you give me such simplistic instruction? And yet God gives us this instruction because he's reflecting on his own character, that he's sovereign. Let me give you three aspects of God's sovereignty. I would encourage you to write this down because oftentimes when we talk about God's sovereignty, people do one of two things. Either they shut their ears because they don't understand it, or they get excited and they overdo it. Let me give you three aspects of God's sovereignty that are right here in the text. The first one is God is sovereign because he sees all. God is sovereign because he sees all. Look at verse 6. This is what God is relating to Ahaz. This is what the kings are devising. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now, Ahaz might have had some intel, but he didn't have all of these specifics. God is giving to Ahaz specific details of specific conversations that took place in Samaria, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. God sees in great detail all things, and eyes up here for a moment. That should either encourage you or terrify you or both. See, God knows your struggle better than you know it. But God also knows your sin. So my question for you is this. Yes, we're talking about something that happened in 700 BC, but there's practical application for us today. Is there anything in your life that you're holding on to that does not please God? Anything that you may be in a corner of your heart that nobody else can see, it's not impacting anyone, it's behind the curtain, but you know it's against God's standard. Confess it, friend. Because he sees that as clearly as he sees what's right out in front of us. God is sovereign because he sees everything. Here's a second one right here in the text. God is sovereign because he's in control. God is sovereign because he's in control. Look at verse 5, or verse 4. It says, do not let your hearts be faint because of, look at the terminology here, two smoldering stumps of firebrand. Essentially, this is like one of those sparkler punks during July 4th that it's done some great things and all of a sudden you can just see kind of a hint of a red glow. Not going to accomplish a whole lot. See, Ahaz thinks this is a blaze. This is going to be horrible. This is going to be a disaster. And God says, nah, they're not. They're just a smoldering punk. How can he know that? Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord God. Here's what they've devised, but verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. That's pretty definitive, isn't it? Why? Because God is sovereign because he's in control. It reminds me of Psalm 2, 1 through 4. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 talks about how the nations of the earth gather together against the anointed. And imagine, think about what's all going on in the world today with ISIS, with shootings here in our own country and all that's going on. And I don't know about you, but I read some of that and I start to struggle. But think about everybody who's an enemy of God, anybody who's an enemy of Christ, gathering all of their resources that they possibly could through all time in every place. And verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Love that. Because the world is not in control. Military is not in control. Sovereigns are not in control. God is in control. It's because he's sovereign. Here's a third one. His will always happen. His will always happen. Look at verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now, you're looking at this and you say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. When I'm watching Fox News, it looks like ISIS is in control. When I'm reading about what's going on overseas, it sounds like that government is in control. When I'm looking at how the presidential campaign is unpacking and unfolding, it seems like they're in control. God is saying, no, they're not. It's his will that will be accomplished. Look at verse 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Guess whose will is in control? Now, I know some of you may say, well, that just means God's exercising his superpower. You know the omnipotence, omniscient superpower that he sees everything. And because he sees what will unfold, now he knows it's going to happen. It's not what his sovereignty is. His sovereignty is, this is what will happen, and I will make sure that it does. Job 42:2, at the end of all of that suffering of Job, he says, this is what I've learned from this. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That was his conclusion. That's what he learned from the God of the universe. And the same thing can be applied for us today. God's will always be accomplished because he is sovereign. I've said this before and I'll say it again. When God is ready for something to happen, everything is at his disposal and you better believe it will. God is absolutely sovereign. That's why he can speak definitively today about something that will take place tomorrow. When he says, it will not stand, guess what? It will not stand. What's interesting is that God doesn't say here, there's going to be some close calls. There's going to be touch and go, and then you're going to squeak by. He doesn't say that, does he? It will not stand. Why? Because God sees it differently than we do. Reminds me of one of my favorite pastimes. At the end of a long week, I love watching movies with my family. I love just cuddling up on the couch. You know what my girls are really good at? Dad, what's going to happen? Let me tell you, you can't fall asleep when that's going on. Dad, I'm going to shake you. Eutychus! If you've studied Acts with us, you know what that means. They're waking me up. Dad, what's going to happen? Because they want to know. The main character is in a tense situation. Are they going to make it? And I'll say, yeah, but you know what? It's going to be close. Because even from my perspective, even when I've seen the movie, I know there's going to be some close, but that's not what God says. God says it's a done deal. Why? Because I'm in control. Because I'm sovereign. He says nothing here that it's going to be close. Will it be close? Yes, but from our perspective, from God's perspective, it's as good as done. So how does this impact you? Do you get frustrated by this? When you think of God's sovereignty, do you get frustrated that God is ultimately in control and then we are not? Or do you get renewed by that? Third question, are you resolved by faith? Are you resolved by faith? We haven't talked about Christmas a whole lot, have we? Wait for it. What does it mean to be resolved? It means to be settled or firmly determined. Are you resolved by faith? Look at the end of verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You know, the original language, Old Testament, was written primarily in Hebrew. This is Hebrew here. Scholars tell us that the way that this is written is that it ties these two lines together intimately. Having faith and standing, both of those are intimately and tightly woven together. It reminds me of the definition I'd like to give you of faith, because we talk about faith a lot, don't we? I mean, what is faith at the end of the day? How would you answer that question? You're going to talk to somebody on Monday, they say, well, what is faith? How would you answer that question? Well, some people will say, it's going to church, it's having a religion. Others would say, well, it's believing the Bible. And yeah, those are good, but those are partial aspects. Here's a definition I'd like to give you. I encourage you to write this down. When somebody at the Christmas party says, what is faith? Give them this answer. It's a settled trust. It's a settled trust. That means you trust something, it's settled, the debate is over. Settled trust. But that's only half. And subsequent action. It's a settled trust and a subsequent action. Listen, if I was going to say I trust that this chair would hold me up, that's part of it. That's a settled trust. But it isn't until I place myself on the chair that I have that subsequent action. Biblical faith is a trust, but it's also subsequent action. That's very important for us to understand as we unfold this question. question. So, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Rich statement. We could park here for a long time. Let me just briefly show you two things with that simple invitation. Number one, it says the Lord whose God. Look at the text. What does it say? The Lord your God. See, what Isaiah is doing here is subtly reminding Ahaz of his identity. Ahaz was a wicked king, but he was also a son of David. Therefore, he had a covenant relationship with God. God had given David promises that would extend to his seed. Isaiah is reminding him that, remember, this is the Lord your God, your covenant God. Remember that. Your identity is vertical, not horizontal. Friend, that's practical for us today. So many times we let our identity be wrapped up in our successes, in our failures, in our careers, in our relationships. Remember the Lord your God. You are defined, your identity is what your relationship is with God. Some of you have never given your life to Christ. That's your identity. Some of you have given your life to Christ. That's your identity. Everything else is secondary. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. But look at the first part of that. Ask a sign. Why did he say ask a sign, and what was a sign? Well, hold up your hands with a number of New Testament books that had been written at this time. How many? It's a universal sign for none. No New Testament books had been written. So divine revelation had not been complete. So in the Old Testament and in the transition time of the New Testament, God would help out human beings by giving them signs. Signs of confirmation. Signs of affirmation. We don't need that today. Today we have 66 books that accomplish what the signs of the Bible accomplish for those people. He says, ask a sign. A sign was a supernatural event or a supernatural message. It was a prophecy which was previously hidden information that is brought to light. That's what prophecy is. Or it was a miracle, a physical miracle. Somebody was healed. He says, ask a sign. And then look at the parameters that he gives in verse 11. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. Sheol is the place of the dead. So basically what he's saying is this is an Aladdin invitation, and he's saying you can ask anything of me that your mind can comprehend. What an invitation. And then one of the most tragic verses of all of Scripture is verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, on the surface, this sounds pious, or it sounds righteous, doesn't it? I mean, maybe if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know Deuteronomy 6:16, you know that specifically says, do not put the Lord to the test. But he doesn't quote the whole verse. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, do not put the Lord to the test as your fathers did in Massa. If you understand that verse, what it means is that there's good tests and there's bad tests. God does invite us to test him with good tests, but not with bad tests. So let me explain to you what the difference is. A bad test is when I say, I will obey you after you do something for me. After you prove yourself to me, then I will obey you. Bad test, watch out for lightning bolts. Good test, I will obey you. I know that it is risky. I know that it will involve sacrifice. I don't know how I'll come out in the end, but I will obey you. Now show up. Good test. God invites us to test him in that way. Write down Malachi 3:10. He says to the Jews, bring your tithes and your offerings to the storehouses. Implied in that, he knows it's going to invite sacrifice. It's going to invite risk. But he says, test me to see if I will be faithful. God always wants obedience first, and then he says, now, see if I show up. This is the kind of test that God was expecting of Ahaz, but Ahaz was looking at it more from a horizontal perspective. I'm not going to test you. What's sad is the devastation of verse 13. He, Isaiah, said, "Hear then, O house of David," and notice that his sin impacts more than just himself. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary?" What's the next pronoun? What does it say? Look at the text. What does it say? My God. Different. It was your God. Now it's my God. Why? Because the person who is speaking is demonstrating his relationship is a relationship of trust and faith. At opposition to the relationship that Ahaz had, a faithless relationship. He says, "Do you weary my God?" And friend, remember, God is wearied by our faithlessness. Yeah, God can do all things. We don't ever take away or add anything to God, but it does say that he's wearied by faithlessness. Don't be in this camp. Don't be in this camp. Maybe you today are being faithless. Friend, if you keep going with that and you don't confess it, you are wearying God. Don't do that. All of this is flowing out of faith. Faith is central to the story. It all boils down to faith, a settled trust, and subsequent actions. Now, some people don't always have faith, including pastors, including senior pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. I know I'm very good at playing out scenarios in my mind. Anybody else? Are you going to just leave me up here? Anybody else play out scenarios in your mind and start to worry about them? If A happens, then B, then maybe C, and then man, if C happens, D, and I don't want D. And before you know it, you start playing out these scenarios in your mind and start to become real, and you start to anticipate, how am I going to respond? And when I play those out, I start to think, man, I won't be faithful in that. Let me remind you what faith is. There's a paradox of faith. And the paradox is this: it's both a gift and a responsibility. That would be important to write down. Faith is both a gift as well as a responsibility. Now, that's a paradox. It seems like two opposites. How can something that is a gift also be a responsibility? Well, I'm so glad you asked. The gift of salvation is something that includes the gift of faith. Do you realize that every human being who's conceived in a mother's womb does not have spiritual faith? That means when you and I were born, we did not have faith. Could we trust in things? Yes, but not the biblical faith that God is looking for. None of us were born with biblical faith, so we have to be given it. Write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you were saved through," there's that word, "faith." It, faith, is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are given faith. You are given this kind of settled trust in God that will result in subsequent actions. But you have to get it by coming to him. Some of you may be sitting here and say, "You know what, Pastor? I go through difficult times in my life. The tropical storms are blowing, and you know what? I don't have this resolve like you're talking about." Well, maybe that's because you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you've never humbled yourself and acknowledged, "I am a sinner, and because I am a sinner, I will receive God's judgment. I don't want that. I need help. Oh, Jesus Christ did the work for me. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the grave. Okay, I can believe in that. I can ask him to forgive my sins, and I'll commit my life to him, and it will cost me everything." And that's usually where the soundtrack stops. I mean, this orchestra is building. Yeah, forgiveness. Yes, I want that. I want heaven. And all of a sudden, it costs me everything, and blah. Because it does. Salvation is not one foot in spiritual and one foot in the flesh. Salvation is all in. Now, friend, if you're hearing me right now and you say, "I've never given my life to Christ," and you get that it costs you everything and you still want it, now you're ready to be saved. I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end of this service to call out to the Lord. And if you do that, and if it flows from your heart, guess what? You will receive the gift of faith, which leads to our second aspect of faith. Yes, it's a gift, but it is also our responsibility. It's our responsibility. A Christian should never pray the prayer, "Give me more faith." Have you ever prayed that prayer before? I know I have. But what does 2 Peter 1:3 say? We have everything that we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of God. When you come to Jesus Christ for salvation and you pray and he gives you that gift of faith, you have all the faith you need. Reminds me, this last week we bought a digital camera for my wife's business, and we got the camera and we opened it up, and guess what? That camera did everything that we needed right out of the box. But I didn't know how to use it. So I spent 2 hours reading that manual, 2 hours playing around with it, and you know what my discovery was? Not that I was an expert, but that I had so much to learn. And that's our responsibility with faith. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are given the digital camera of faith. It does everything that it needs you to do. You have everything that you need for life and godliness, but for the rest of your life, you will grow in your understanding of what it is and how to use it. That's what it's all about. At the center of this is really a focus on faith. And so how do we grow in our faith? Let me give you four suggestions before we move on to the last question. Four ways that you can grow in your faith in your life. Number one, experience trials. Experience trials. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says that it is through trials that our faith is strengthened. It is through trials that our faith is proved genuine. So many of us want to run from trials, but friends, it is trials that God uses in our lives to grow our faith. Here's number two. Educate yourself. Educate yourself. God has given us a manual for our faith digital camera, and it's called the Word of God. So the more time you spend in it, the more knowledge you have of it, the more you will grow in your faith. Here's the third one. Respond to failure. Respond to failure. You know, failure in the Christian world is often looked at, frowned upon, and rightly so, especially if it's sin. But we're all failures. I'm looking at a lot of failures. You're looking up at a failure. We are failures in and of ourselves, and we don't run from that. We embrace it because it points us to the gospel. That's where our strength comes from. That's where our dependence comes from. We are all failures. We are all wretched worms. Praise God. Enter Christ. Learn from failure. That's how you grow. Number four, remember. Remember, the Bible talks about Ebenezer stones. It means to remember. You can see in the big idea right there in your notes that I gave you, these are stones of remembrance. These times in our lives when we experience God, when we learn from our failures, when we go through trials, when we study God's word and discover new truths, these are stones of remembrance that grow our faith. God is constantly telling us in the Old and New Testament, remember, remember, remember. What a great asset to us as we grow in our faith. So are you resolved by faith? Look, we all have room to grow, but we all need to be growing. Number four, fourth question, are you reinvigorated by God? I love that reinvigorated word because it reminds me of somebody that's running during the summer and they're just exhausted and they're sweating and it's so hot and they just can't take another step. And then what happens after they take that drink of cold water? Woo! They're energized. Is that how you respond when you interact with the God of Scripture? Let's see. Here comes Christmas, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. What? Now let's put ourselves in Ahaz's sandals. What do you think he focused on? In those three verses, what do you think he drew from that? Don't you think it was the last part of verse 16? These kings that I'm fearing are going to be deserted. They're going to be destroyed. He's holding on to that. But then there's some other details in there that we're going to have to flesh out here in just a minute. But before we do, let's take a rest stop. Let's get off the highway of this exposition for just a moment. Let's talk about prophecy. You know, I love driving cross-country with my family, and especially like when we're driving across the plains of Kansas and then you see the Rockies just jetting up so majestically. This is kind of the view that I have when I see that. You see all those ranges, what it looks like is it looks like those mountains are all right next to each other. All just one long wall mural. But if you look at that picture closer, what you're going to see is that there are peaks that are hundreds and hundreds of miles away from each other. Well, maybe not hundreds of miles, but let's say miles. They are very different from each other. They are not in close proximity. But from this distance, it looks like they all go together. That's prophecy. Write this down. One peak, multiple ranges. One peak, multiple ranges. Now, this won't unlock all the secrets of prophecy for you, but let me tell you, over the last year since I learned this, it's helped. See, what Isaiah and Ahaz are doing is they're looking at this message from way back in the car in the plains of Kansas. And God is saying all of these things are going to take place, and they just see them all kind of mushed together. The prophets understood the details, but not necessarily the timing. That'd be a good thing to write down. The prophets understood the details, but not necessarily the timing. So Ahaz is seeing this, and there's a timing embedded in this. Verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, all that's saying is before the child would be 2 to 3 years old. That's a timing that Isaiah would have understood. It's a timing that Ahaz would have understood. Before 2 or 3 years are complete, these two kings will be defeated, and history tells us that happened. But when? When is Emmanuel going to be born? When is the virgin going to conceive? When is this going to take place? And Isaiah didn't know. He would have assumed that it would take place really quick, but he didn't know. Well, the clues are embedded in the prophecy itself. So let's look at it. First of all, behold the virgin. This was vocabulary that the ancient world used for the coming of someone important. A king would announce his child being born in this phraseology. Behold, this woman will conceive, but it says, behold, the virgin. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you would think, what's controversial about that? I grew up in the church, and I just thought, hey, we sing about it at Christmas time. It's a virgin. Let's move on. Until I met a friend who was a pot-smoking Jew at the University of Missouri. And he did, really. And I remember we'd have some late night and very interesting conversations. And one of those conversations, as I was talking to him about spiritual things, was, well, I don't believe in all of that, Jeff. I was like, well, why not? It's because the word virgin doesn't mean virgin. It means young woman. And I was like, wait, what? And I looked it up, and guess what? Sure enough, the Hebrew word that is used here does not specifically mean virgin. Uh-oh. Do we have to throw out all of those Christmas carols? Is this a big, bad translation what we're reading here? Let me give you 3 reasons why it's not. This is a good translation and why it is virgin. Let me make sure I'm clear on that. Number one, the word means unmarried, unequivocally. It is the one Hebrew word that can be used of a woman that means unmarried. In fact, Martin Luther, one commentator, said, put out the challenge to his people. He said, if anyone can ever show me where this word is used in the Bible to mean married, I will give them $1,000. The commentator says that $1,000 is still out there. This Hebrew word is used unequivocally to mean unmarried. So Isaiah wanted us to understand unmarried. Now, an unmarried woman can have a baby. Infidelity can take place. But that's not what he's talking about because of the second reason. What did God ask Ahaz to request of him? A sign, okay? That's very important. A sign is something supernatural. A young woman having a baby, is that supernatural? Well, I mean, it is. It's a miracle, but I mean, that happens all the time. What if it's a young woman who's unmarried, but she has an incestuous relationship or some sort of sinful relationship, and she has a baby? Does that happen? Sure it happens. How could that possibly be a sign? But a virgin having a baby, where she's never had a physical relationship with a man, where we can't biologically explain it any other way than her being a virgin, now that's a sign, would you agree? So here you have God saying, you can request of me anything from the depths of death to the heights of the heaven. And Ahaz says no. And so now the limitless one comes and says, I'm going to give you a sign. This young woman's going to have a baby. What? This is a virgin, friends. This is an unexplained miracle other than supernatural intervention. Here's a third reason. Write down Matthew 1:23. Matthew, when he's quoting this prophecy, refers to the one Greek word that means unequivocally virgin. There are so many other reasons why this is the case. I picked my three favorites, but I can stand before you unequivocally and say to my pot-smoking Jew friend, this is a virgin in the logical, understandable sense. So, this was an amazing sign. Then verse 14 says, she shall conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, which you can look up your footnotes. It means God with us. God with us. So the question is, who is this child? Who is this child? There are a lot of different opinions that are out there. In fact, one of the most convincing ones is that the child is the child referred to in Isaiah chapter 8. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. If you can spell that one, you'll impress your friends. That's the child of Isaiah. Goes into the prophetess, and there's some similar applications from those verses 1 through 4. But let me tell you, it's not Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Why? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, it says he went into the prophetess. This is his wife. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, take your son to give this message to Ahaz. This woman is not a virgin. We'll leave it at that. Who is it that names him Maher Shalal Hashbaz? It's Isaiah, and yet it says in 7:14 that it is the mom who will name the child. And interestingly enough, this child is not named Emmanuel. It's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And then third, don't you think if there was a significant enough prophecy like the one given in verse 14 that Isaiah would say, this child is the fulfillment? It's not. Again, Isaiah saw the details. A virgin would conceive. She will call his name Emmanuel. And he didn't know this, but we know this. This would be the Christ child. Now, a tragic end of the prophecy is given in verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And then it says the king of Israel, or Assyria. Seems like that's thrown in there. Like it shouldn't be there, but it should, and this is why. See, Ahaz was seeking after salvation through the horizontal, through aligning himself with Assyria. Essentially, he was saying, I'm seeking salvation through Assyria, and God was saying, I'll give you Assyria, but they're going to bring your demise. And friends, that's always what happens when we seek something in this world other than the true Savior, when we look at anything as our sufficiency, when we look at anything as our Savior other than the one true Savior, it leads to our demise. And Assyria was the domino, the beginning of the dominoes that fell, that ultimately would lead to Judah's demise. So how does this tie in with faith? Well, all of this was orchestrated by the sovereign God. History tells us that in 2 to 3 years, Syria and Ephraim were defeated. History tells us, Scripture tells us, that Judah was defeated. And the Bible and history tell us that Emmanuel was born. You see, all of these are stones of remembrance for you and for me. This story is a stone of remembrance for you and for me to contrast between a faithless king and faithful followers of God. So where are you on this paradigm? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Are you in a place right now where you've never even experienced the gift of faith? And you hear all of this and you say, yeah, it sounds good, but man, I've never come to a place in my life where I've called out to God and asked him to forgive my sin. Never committed my life to him. You've never received the gift of faith. Friend, today is your day. And I'm going to do what I don't typically do on a Sunday. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If you would say to me, I've never given my life to Jesus Christ, but you want to do it now, I want you to raise your hand, and I want you to keep it up until I can see it. never given your life to Christ, never experienced this faith that Ephesians talks about, but you would acknowledge that you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You would acknowledge that Jesus did the work for you. You would ask God to forgive your sins and commit your life to him. Anybody willing to say that? Well, then my conclusion would be that you're claiming that you're a Christian. So how are you doing with this digital camera? Are you growing in your faith? Are you kind of staying where you're just using the automatic setting, just pointing and clicking? Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in who God is? Are you growing through your trials, through your education from God's word, through your failures and learning from them and growing and reminding yourself of this over and over again? Are you there? If not, confess it to the Lord. Be reminded of this incredible prophecy. All of these prophecies, all throughout Scripture, are designed to be stones of remembrance to remind us that God is who he says he is and that he does what he says he will do. Friend, today is your opportunity. Respond as the Lord is leading. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the Christmas story. The Christmas story that is familiar to many of us, but yet is so rich in its depth. So rich in its application. And ultimately, I pray that this morning has been a reminder that the Christmas story isn't for us. It's not about us. Ultimately, it's for you and about you. Thank you that you give us an opportunity to respond to that amazing story. Thank you that we can see a faithless king in this old text and yet be reminded through the promise of Emmanuel, through your character, to be faithful. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not received the gift by giving their lives to you, I pray that today would be their day. I pray that they would call out to you and acknowledge their sin, admit that they can't save themselves, believe in Jesus and confess their sins and commit their life to you. I pray that that would take place. And for those who have, Father, I pray that today they have been renewed and reinvigorated and resolved and rocked. This account from Isaiah 7. Father, grow us in our faith. Grow us in our faith, not just so that we can be something, but so that we can look more like you and point others to you. Accomplish this through your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name.